The message that I wanted to share with you today has been something that has been on my heart for a while. In fact, I've been able to share this message with my church, and also down a few weeks ago, I shared it with the Marystown group. And so you're going to be getting a version of this message. And the backdrop and setting to it has been the fact that over the last several months, we've been seeing a lot of political changes, especially down in the U.S., and it has been affecting all of us on a global scale. Everybody seems to be on edge, watching the things that are transpiring down there in the States. And one of the things that has impressed upon me has been the fact that, you know, God gives us opportunities to sort of get our attention. Events transpire, things happen that are intended to kind of just help, you know, wake us back up again and start paying attention again. And I know that over the last several decades, we've had multiple events that have really been a wake-up call to Christians and Seventh-day Adventists in particular. But I think that as we enter this new year, as we see some of the things that are happening around us in our society, it's a call that now is the time to get our houses in order. Now is the time to get our lives in order. And if we have been, you know, if we have been Christians who have been on that journey for a while, I know that the time that was a real wake-up call for me was just before 9/11. The Lord sent an evangelist, and in my own life, I had rededicated my life to the Lord and was rebaptized, and actually went to the Amazing Facts College of Evangelism. And while I was there, we saw the 9/11 events transpire, and I will never forget that day. Like, our whole class was just put on hold as we watched those planes fly into those towers. And so it was a time, and I was thankful at that time that I was already in the process of getting my life in order, but it helped serve as a reinforcement that, yes, I need to just keep pressing on. And the events that we see happening in the U.S., they are another such event that are calling us to, yes, if you've been slacking off, now is the time to take up the slack. And if you haven't been slacking off, now is the time to put more energy into getting your life and your house in order. And when I talk about getting your lives in order, I don't mean just a partial thing. I mean taking inventory of every single aspect of your life. You know, how's your prayer life going? How's your health and your diet? Do you need to go get a medical examination? I know for me, this particular situation has been a wake-up call to me. I've been a very healthy person. I have had no problems whatsoever. But this event, kind of seemingly coming out of the blue, has triggered in my life that I'm taking, I'm actually going to the doctor this coming week, and I want additional tests to be taken in my life. I want to make sure that I'm taking care of this body temple the way that the Lord wants me to, and I realize that I need to get some tests done that I have not ever had done before. So how about your life? How's your health? How's your medical examinations? Do you need to go get some? Do you exercise? How about your Bible study and your devotional reading? And spending time with spiritual books, things that increase your faith. And how about your faith? Sharing it with others. Are you doing so? Have you been doing so? What is it that God is asking you to do that you haven't done yet? And righteousness by faith. Have you or are you currently caught up in doing something that you think is earning you a closer place to Jesus? Or are you focusing upon His life, His death, His resurrection, His righteousness, and allowing Him to make the changes in your life? Are you caught up in works, or are you resting in Jesus, spending time with righteousness by faith? And what about your family life? How is your family life? How is your relationship with your spouse, your children, your mother, your father, your grandparents? Do you speak kind words to them? Do they speak kind words to you? Do you ignore them? Do you wish that they lived someplace else? Some of you are laughing. How is your family life? And what is God asking you to change to remedy the situation, if there is a situation in your family life that needs fixing? How about your friends and associates? What kind are they? Are they the kind that are encouraging your spiritual life, or are they the kind that are slowly pulling you away from the Lord? These are the sorts of questions that we need to be asking ourselves. How about your schedule? Are you too busy doing everything but what the Lord wants you to do? Are you too busy for your family? Are you too busy for the things that are the most important? Do you spend your time in a way that God would consider appropriate? And what about changes? You know, I think of the Bible text that says, because they have no changes, therefore they fear not God. You know, sometimes in the Christian life, we can get into a rut, and some people like to stay in that rut. They're uncomfortable. It's fearful to be able to get out of your rut and into a different area of life, something that makes you feel uncomfortable. And so many people just settle down, and they like that steady regularness that stays the same year after year after year after year. But in the meantime, their spiritual life, their emotional life, their mental life, their physical life does not grow. And so what changes do you need to take place, do you need to take have take place in your life to help you to get on track with the Lord? And what about God's law? Are you violating one of its principles? As you consider all of those Ten Commandments, as you go down through, is there any area that you have been neglecting or setting aside and breaking? Over the last several months, as I mentioned, I have been taking inventory in my own personal life. I've been wrestling with God. And when I say wrestling with God, I really do wrestle with the Lord. Sometimes I argue with the Lord. Sometimes I share with Him the things that I think that need to change. And sometimes He disagrees with me. And we have our bouts. But I communicate with the Lord in a very real, tangible way on a regular basis. And I ask the Lord, and I the Lord holds me accountable, and I also hold Him accountable. He has promised in His Word, promises to us, that He has pledged and He has ratified with His own blood. And the enemy likes to make us doubt those promises, and sometimes the Lord Himself even likes to test us to see whether we believe or not. But I like to go to his word and I like to say, Lord, you said this to me. And please fulfill your promise. I believe it. Help my unbelief. But please fulfill your promises to me. And the Lord, he does. He speaks back. He communicates. So with that background, the thoughts that have been impressed upon me stem from a study that I did several years ago on the trumpets. And in the Bible, in Revelation chapter 10, I'd like you to turn with me there. Revelation chapter 10. And we're going to read verses, I believe it's 5 to 7. Revelation 10, verses 5 through 7. It says, And the angel whom I saw standing on the sea and on the land raised up his hand to heaven, and he swore by him who lives forever and ever, who created heaven and the things that are in it, the earth and the things that are in it, and the sea and the things that are in it, that there should be delay no longer. And verse 7 says, But in the days of the sounding of the seventh trumpet, when he is about to sound, the mystery of God would be finished, as he declared to his servants, the prophets. Let us pray. Father in heaven, as we open your word this morning and as we consider the things that are found therein, I pray that your Spirit would speak to our hearts, enlighten our minds, give us wisdom and understanding, and may it sink deep into our hearts, Lord. And may we see the application of this in our own lives. We thank you, Lord. I pray that you would cleanse each of us of our sins, forgive each one of us, forgive me, Lord, and I pray that you would please touch my lips and my tongue with your Spirit. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So here, this passage of Scripture tells us that just before the seventh angel is about to sound, it says the mystery of God should be finished. This mystery of God is something that I'd like us to kind of zoom in on today, and so I encourage you, if you have your Bibles with you, or if you have a phone or an iPad or something, please look it up with me. I want us to look at what this mystery of God is, because it has a real bearing upon us individually within the church. So what is this mystery of God? And since it's a mystery, is it something that can actually be known? Is it something that will forever be a mystery, or is it something that is revealed? Well, let us go to the Scripture and learn a little bit about it. Let's go to Colossians. Colossians chapter 1 and verse 26. And we learn here a little clue. It says, The mystery which has been hidden from past ages and generations, but has now been manifested to his saints. So here we get a clue that this mystery is something that has been revealed now. And it's been revealed, according to this passage, to God's saints. Let's go to Romans chapter 16. Romans chapter 16 and verses 25 through 26. And we're going to learn a little bit more about this mystery. We're going to learn how it has been revealed to his people. It says, Now to him who is able to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery, which has been kept secret for long ages past. Verse 26, but now is manifested, or it's revealed, and by the scriptures of the prophets, according to the commandment of the eternal God, it has been made known to how many nations? All nations, leading to obedience of faith. So now, according to this passage of Scripture, we learn several things about the mystery that we're talking about. First off, it's connected with Paul's preaching of the gospel, and it is also revealed through the scriptures of the prophets. Do you see that there in that text? Verse 26, it says, "Now it is revealed, and by the scriptures of the prophets, according to the commandment of the eternal God, it has been made known to all nations." So the scriptures of the prophets are what are making known to the nations the mystery that has been hidden for long ages past. And we know that we also see that the scriptures are being made known to the nations through the preaching of the gospel by people like the Apostle Paul. Are you with me now as we look through that and as we examine that passage of Scripture? So it tells us a lot of things about this mystery. We know that it's no longer a mystery. It's revealed, and it's revealed through the preaching of the gospel and of Jesus Christ, through the scriptures, and it is something that is made known to all the nations. So it's not something that's just secret knowledge just for the saints. It is something that is available for everybody. Now let's continue on, because we want to learn more about this mystery. Let's go to 1 Timothy 3, verse 16. 1 Timothy 3, verse 16, and over the next couple of verses, what we're going to see is that the mystery of God is referred to as different names in different scriptures. So we're going to see one of those other names here in 1 Timothy 3, verse 16. It says, "And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was revealed in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, and received up into glory." This passage of Scripture is breaking down some of the components of what makes up that mystery of godliness, or the mystery of God, as it's referred to in Revelation. But what else is this mystery referred to as? Let's go to Ephesians 6, verse 19. Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 19. The Apostle Paul here, he says, "And pray on my behalf that utterance may be given to me in the opening of my mouth to make known with boldness the mystery of the" what? The mystery of the gospel. So here, this mystery of God is also referred to as the mystery of godliness. And here in this passage, it is referred to as the mystery of the gospel. All right. Now let us go back to Colossians chapter 1. We've read verse 26, I believe, with you already. We're going to read that again, and we're going to read one verse further, because this one is like putting the nail in the board. This one nails it home as to what specifically is the mystery of God. Colossians 1, verse 26 and 27 says, "That is the mystery which has been hidden from the past ages and generations, but has now been revealed to his saints, to whom God willed to make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles," which is what? What is it? Christ in you, the hope of glory. This is the very clear, succinct definition of what the mystery of God is. It is, let's say it together, Christ in you, the hope of glory. Christ in you, the hope of glory. Now, when we go back to Revelation chapter 10, Revelation chapter 10, Revelation chapter 10 and verse 5 through 7, it says, "The angel whom I saw standing on the sea and on the land raised up his hand to heaven. He swore by him who lives forever and ever, who created heaven and the things that are in it, the earth and the things that are in it, the sea and the things that are in it, that there should be delay no longer. But in the days of the sounding of the seventh angel, when he is about to sound, the mystery of God would be what? Finished." What is the mystery of God? Christ in you, the hope of glory. So here it is saying that just before the seventh angel sounds, or in the day when it's about to sound, it says this mystery is going to be complete. What does that mean? Well, beloved, to understand that a little further, we need to go back to the book of Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4. And we're going to start in verse 7. Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 7. And I want us to notice some things here as we go through. Verse 7 of Ephesians chapter 4. It says, "But to each one of us, grace was given according to the measure of whose gift? Christ's gift." Okay? "Therefore," he says, "when he ascended on high, he led captivity captive, and he gave what to men?" He gave gifts to men. Now, I'm going to skip over the next little part because it's Paul is making a little comment there. But I want to get to what these particular gifts are. Look at verse 11. "And he himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers." For what purpose? Verse 12. "For the equipping of the saints, for the work of ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, until what happens?" Verse 13. "Till we all come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a" what kind of man? "A perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the" what? "Fullness of Christ." What was the mystery of God? Christ in you, the hope of glory. And according to this passage of Scripture that we just read, when Jesus died and resurrected again, he ascended up on high, and he gave gifts to the church, and these gifts, the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the pastors and teachers, they were to equip the saints to do what? To do the work of ministry. They were to equip the saints to do the work of ministry. And how long were they to equip? What was the end result that we're looking for? Until we come to, where did it go here? Verse 13, "till we all come to the unity of the faith." That's not just coming to unity, by the way. That's the unity of the faith. and of the knowledge of the Son of God, and to what kind of a measure? When we talk about developing people, we talk about setting a standard. And there is a measurement that needs to be used for how you measure whether or not somebody is making the cut or not. If you're in school and the teacher gives you a test, the test is a measurement. You either pass it or you don't, right? What is the measurement that God is giving to His people to be measured against? Jesus Christ. And so He wants His people to come to the full measure of Jesus Christ. So when we talk about in Revelation chapter 10, the mystery of God being finished, that means that this passage here in Ephesians is completed. That means that God's people, all of His saints, have come to the point where they are at a maturity in Jesus Christ, to the full stature of the measure of Jesus Christ. Are you with me? Are you with me? To me, that's pretty exciting. To me, that's something that is very, very exciting. What this tells us is that we as a church, we as a people, have an enormous task ahead of us. But we need to understand how this works, otherwise it's never going to take place. We need to understand that in Ephesians, it is giving a very clear, distinct line of how these things are to take place. The role that each of these individual gifts are to take place within the church. And in particular, we see that the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the pastors, and the teachers have an equipping role, and the members have a ministry role. We have an equipping role, and we have a ministry role. And those that are in the membership, they are to be equipped to work together and to be able to carry out the mission, the ministry of God within this world. There is a quote that I appreciate. There's several quotes, but I'm going to read to you this quote. It's taken from the Signs of the Times, January 27, 1890. This was penned by Ellen White. And it says here, just one second here. Okay, here it is. Here's the quote. Signs of the Times, January 27, 1890. Listen closely. It says, "The success of a church does not depend on the efforts and labor of the living preacher." I'm going to read that again. "The success of a church does not depend on the efforts and labor of the living preacher, but it depends upon the piety of the individual members. When the members depend upon the minister as their source of power and efficiency, they will be utterly powerless. They will imbibe his impulses, they will be stimulated by his ideas, and when he leaves them, they will find themselves in a more hopeless condition than before they had his labors. I hope that none of the churches in our land will depend upon a minister for support in spiritual things, for this is dangerous. When God gives you light, you should praise him for it. If you extol the messenger, you will be left to barrenness of soul. And just as soon as the members of a church call for the labors of a certain minister and feel that he must remain with them, it is time that he was removed to another field, that they may learn to exercise the ability which God has given them. Let the people go to work. Let them thank God for the encouragement that they have received, and then make it manifest that it has wrought in them a good work. Let each member of the church be a living, active agent for God, both in the church and out of it. We must all be educated to be independent, not helpless and useless. Let it be seen that Christ, not the minister, is the head of the church. The members of the body of Christ have a part to act, and they will not be accounted faithful unless they do act their part. Let a divine work be wrought in every soul until Christ shall behold his image reflected in his followers. Doesn't that go right in harmony with what we've been reading out of the book of Revelation and out of the book Ephesians chapter 4? That these gifts are given for the equipping of the saints for the work of ministry. I've got another quote that I'm going to read to you. It's taken from the Review and Herald, October 12, 1886. It says this: ministers should not do the work that belongs to the layman, thus wearying themselves and preventing others from doing their duty. They should teach the members how to work in the church and community to build up the church, to make the prayer meeting interesting, and to train for missionaries youth of ability. The members of the church should cooperate actively with the ministers, making the section of country around them their field of missionary labor. Churches that are weak or few in numbers should be looked after by sister churches. So here this quote is telling us that ministers are to fulfill that role that is outlined in Ephesians chapter 4, the work of training and equipping and helping the church members to be able to know how to build up the church, how to make the prayer meeting interesting, how to turn the field around them, the community that they live in, into their field of missionary service. That is the role of a minister. The Bible is very clear upon this role, and the Bible is very clear that it must take place before Jesus comes, because the mystery of God must be completed before Jesus comes. Amen? Now, we read in the book of Matthew, I'm sure all of us have heard many times sermons about the signs of the times, that we see hurricanes and we see earthquakes and we see crime and general moral decline all around us. And these are indications that we are living in the end days. But you know, there is one specific passage that it says. It says, and this gospel of the kingdom must go as a witness unto all nations, and then the end will come. And then the end will come. Beloved, I'm convinced more than ever before that Jesus is not waiting for the world to get worse. He is not waiting for President Trump to make things more difficult. He is not waiting for the wickedness of mankind to increase. What God is waiting for is for his image to be fully developed within his people. That's all he's waiting for. And when that takes place, when that happens, the Bible says, then the end will come. So, as much as it's exciting to look at the newspaper headlines and see how bad things are getting, and as exciting as it is to say, get ready, Jesus is coming, I'm here to say to you today that Jesus is waiting on you and me to get our lives in harmony with His will and His way, so that He can fully reflect His life and character in us to this community. And when He sees that in His people, He will come again. Amen? He will wrap things up. God is the one who sets up kings and takes them down. Amen? He is the one who can close down nations or raise them up. God is not needing, you know, he doesn't need the secular world to do all of those things for him. He is quite capable of moving nations and doing what he wants with them. What he is wanting is his full character to be developed within his people, and he wants to be able to share that with others. Now, this requires a significant change in us as a people. The character qualities, the character traits that God is looking for in his people, I mean, they can be summarized by the fruits of the Spirit, yes. But I'd like to suggest that there are some other things that God wants to develop within his people, characteristics that reveal who he is to others. And they are spoken about throughout all of Scripture, but they are nicely summarized in this book, Christian Service, in about 25 different characteristics. And I want to just share with you those real quick. The first thing that God is looking for in his people is greater efficiency. He wants greater efficiency to be done in the work of God. In his people, he is looking for cultured speech. In other words, he is looking for people who know how to speak the gospel and people who know how to write the gospel and share it with others. So as members, God wants us to develop the ability to share and to speak our faith to other people. And this is the cultured speech that it's talking about. Mental culture. God wants men and women of mind and thought. He wants people who are thinkers, people who don't just see what is, people who don't just receive what is given to them, but people who take what they learn and they reflect upon it. And like the Bereans, they go back home and they study to see whether those things are so. God wants mental culture in his people. God wants Christians that have Christian dignity and politeness. And if this day and age does not show us the importance of having Christian dignity and politeness, I don't know what will. It's embarrassing to look at the news and see how the leaders of the most powerful country in this world treat other people. They act like mere children. God's people, the representatives of his government, they are to be able to possess Christian politeness and kindness and dignity. Genuineness. You know, the unstudied, unconscious influence of a holy life is the most convincing sermon that can ever be given in favor of Christianity. I could speak up here all day long, but it doesn't mean anything. What means something is when we walk out of these doors and as we interact with those that we have to do and we share the things with them. This is a unique one that I don't really hear preached about very much, but I'm going to share it with you because it's in Scripture, and it's something that is listed here in Christian Service. Aggressiveness. Aggressiveness. While God may do it sometimes, God does not generally work miracles to advance his truth. You may be saying, what? Well, let's just put it this way. If the farmer neglects to cultivate the soil, is he going to get a harvest? So you mean to tell me that if you buy a field and you just pray to Jesus, Jesus, grow me some corn, and you go out there in the fall to harvest it, that Jesus won't work a miracle and put corn in there for you? Well, I think you're right. And you know the same is true with his spiritual work. God will not produce a harvest if we are not planting the seeds, and if we're not cultivating the harvest, and if we're not giving it proper water and follow-up, and so on and so forth. If we're not having systematic outreach into the communities and developing relationships and friends, God will not give a harvest. How about determination? Actually, I want to read this quote still on aggressiveness. It says, if the farmer neglects to cultivate the soil, God works no miracle to counteract the sure results. He works according to great principles made known to us, and it is our part to mature wise plans and set in operation the means whereby God shall bring about certain results. Those who make no decided effort, but simply wait for the Holy Spirit to compel them to action, will perish in darkness. You are not to sit still and do nothing in the work of God. That's from the Southern Watchman, December 1, 1903. This quote comes from Gospel Workers 290. It says, some who engage in missionary service are weak, nerveless, spiritless, and easily discouraged. They lack push. They have not those positive traits of character that give power to do something, the spirit and energy that kindle enthusiasm. Those who would win success must be courageous and hopeful. They should cultivate not only the passive, but the active virtues. The Lord is in need of workers who will push the triumphs of the cross of Christ. We see it in business. People are pushy. They push things forward and make things happen. And when we come to the gospel, oftentimes we find people that just sit back passively. God is calling for men and women who will push the triumphs of the cross forward in these last days. People who will take risks, people who will risk failure, risk being mocked, risk being misunderstood, people who will take financial risk to push the work of God forward. Determination. We must have serious determination in winning souls. And we must remember that there are those who will perish unless we, as God's instrumentalities, work with a determination that will not fail nor become discouraged. We're to have zeal, we're to have patience, we're to have tact, we're to have constancy. You know, the Savior was an untiring worker. He did not measure his work by hours. Entire days were devoted to his labor, and entire nights were spent in prayer. We are to have sympathy and sociability, and we are to interact with other people and spend time with them. We are to have simplicity. Thousands can be reached in the most simple way. Have them over for a meal. Pray with them. Share with them a little tract. Courage and faith. When in faith we take hold of His strength, God will wonderfully change the most hopeless, discouraging outlook. He will do this for the glory of His name. God calls upon His faithful ones who believe in Him to talk courage to those who are unbelieving and hopeless. And the last few that we have that it talks about is consecration and wholeheartedness. This quote really spoke to me. It comes from Volume 5 of the Testimonies, page 130. It says, Christ sifted His followers again and again. until at one time there remained only 11 and a few faithful women to lay the foundation of the Christian church. There are those who will stand back when burdens are to be borne, but when the church is all aglow, they catch the enthusiasm, they sing and shout, and they become rapturous. But watch them, because when the fervor is gone, only a few faithful Calebs will come to the front and display unwavering principle. These are the salt that retains the savor, and it is when the work moves hard that the churches develop the true helpers. Loyalty. The Lord abhors indifference and disloyalty in a time of crisis in His work. Dexterity. You know, it is the duty of every Christian to acquire habits of order and thoroughness and dispatch. Prudence and forethought, high standards, impartiality, humility, and temperance. These are some of the characteristics. When we talk about the mystery of God being completed, these are some of the characteristics that God is wanting to develop within His people. The things that I shared with you there. But beloved, these things do not just get developed within people who are not actively engaged in winning souls. I will share with you that I believe, the more that I study, I believe it is impossible. I'm going to say it again. I believe that it is impossible to be prepared for Jesus' second return if you are not actively engaged in winning souls to Jesus Christ. There is something about that work that tests every fiber of your being. It tests your commitment. It tests your belief systems, because let me tell you, when you have a false belief and you try to tell it to other people, people are going to challenge you on it. And you're going to have to go back and you're going to have to study. And if you're honest, you will discover, wow, I'm in error here and I need to correct it. But beloved, if you just come to church and you sit in church week after week after week and you have no involvement with winning souls, how would you know if you're not mistaken on some point? Nobody's challenging you, and you're not putting yourself out there to even be challenged. So you will sit in total darkness the rest of your life till Jesus comes, and when He comes, He will say to you, how come you buried your talent in the sand? And you'll say, well, and you can read the parable of what Jesus says to the one who hid his talents in the sand. We must be engaged, beloved, in the work of soul winning. And if you don't know how to do it, if it makes you nervous, if it makes you fearful, if it makes you just tremble in your seat, that's why God sends pastors and teachers and evangelists and apostles and prophets to you, is to help you, train you, and equip you to be able to do that work. But oftentimes we in the church, we don't want the training from the pastors. What we want them to do is we want them to do the work for us. But that is not God's plan, and that is not how we're going to be able to get ready for Jesus' coming. And so today, my final appeal to you is God is calling you, men and women, children, young and old, senior citizens, God is calling you to stand up and to be counted. He's calling for men and women of character, men and women who want to be filled with Jesus Christ and who want to be able to be ready for His return. And they are willing to do no matter what it is that God asks them to do. And if He wants them to go speak to somebody, their neighbor, a word that may be bold but comes from His word, then that might be what He's asking you to do. If He wants you to write letters, He wants you to go visit somebody, He wants you to pray for somebody, He wants you to give a Bible study, He wants you maybe to preach or teach a Sabbath school lesson, I don't know what it is, but God will speak to you and He will help you. And so my appeal to you today is that if you hear God speaking to you today, if you see through this message that I've shared with you, God is pricking your heart and you're saying, yeah, that's speaking to me. I need to respond today. I'm giving you that opportunity today. And maybe you're a person who already is engaged. Maybe you're a person who has already given the Lord permission to do that in their life. For you, I make the appeal, renew your commitment. May you refresh that commitment with the Lord, and may you allow the Lord to show you if there are changes that need to take place in your life so that you can grow even more in God's work. And so if that's your desire today, I'm going to invite you to stand with me. And I'm going to invite you as we pray, if you have a little bulletin or you have a little piece of paper, whatever it is that the Lord is specifically convicting you on today, I want you to write that down on your phone or on a piece of paper, someplace that you're going to remember it, because I want you to reflect upon that this week as you go home. Don't be like the man who looks at his face in the mirror and then turns away and forgets what manner of man he was. Be like the one who, as you are standing in front of that mirror today and as the Lord is speaking to your heart, remember what he is saying to you and contemplate it and be serious about it and say, Lord, help me. I may not see how or what it is to follow through with this, but I hear and I acknowledge and I want you to do whatever it's going to take. And I invite you to do that. If that is your desire, please stand with me as we close with our final prayer. Father in heaven, Lord, we want to thank you for your death, your burial, your resurrection. We thank you for the life that you lived and the promises that you give us. Lord, today we've heard a message that is spoken to each of our hearts. And Lord, we need your Spirit to help us. Father, you've spoken to us on things that we can do as members, that we can do, things that you may be calling us to do in our family, with our friends, with our work associates, with our community. And I pray that for those that have responded to you here today, Lord, help them answer their prayers, answer their requests, show them the way, help them to be able to enter into that experience fully. Lord, we thank you for hearing this prayer today. We love you and we praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.